Okay, as you can see on the screen, we are going to be in Acts chapters 25 and 26 today. We've got two classes left. We got today and next Sunday to finish the book of Acts, and so we're going to do a couple chapters each class. It's kind of an interesting section of Scripture. When you get to the end of the book of Acts, there is a lot of emphasis on Paul's arrest, on Paul's imprisonment, on Paul's trials. And you, as you read through this, you wonder, you know, why is there so much detail, so much time being given to this? It is an interesting study. And we're going to be in chapter 25, but let's put this in context, because I know some people have not been here for all of these classes. So let's put, when you go to Acts chapter 25, let's put this in context. Go back to chapter 21 for just a minute. Go back to Acts chapter 21, and Paul is rushing to get to Jerusalem. He is on his, what we call his third missionary journey. And so he's rushing to get to Jerusalem to be there on the day of Pentecost, to have a great audience to preach to. And in Acts chapter 21 and verse 17, he finishes that third missionary journey when he arrives in the city of Jerusalem. But when he arrives there, is everybody excited to see him? Do they roll out the red carpet and they have the fireworks and they're just all excited the Apostle Paul's finally made it to Jerusalem, right? No, not exactly. He gets to town and he's not there for a week. And you get down in chapter 21 and verse 27, and they have stirred up the crowd against him. They arrest him. They drag him off in verse 30, and they drag him out of the temple area. They shut the doors. And they begin beating him in verses 31 and 32. Can you imagine Paul? I was trying to get here to preach the gospel. I was trying to get here to bring this gift to the Christians who were in need in Judea. He gets there. He's arrested. He's dragged out. He's beaten. What does he want to do when you get to the end of chapter 21? But he wants to preach to that mob that's trying to kill him. The soldiers are carrying him up into the barracks to try to keep the mob from killing him. And says, "Hey, can I have a few minutes to talk to these people, to preach to these people?" So he gets to chapter 22. Paul's in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 22. He gets an opportunity to stand on those stairs leading up to the barracks and to preach the gospel to this mob. That's why he wanted to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, was to be able to do that. And he preaches to them about Christ and the difference that Christ had made and the mission that he had in preaching the gospel. And he gets to the end of his sermon, and the last word in his sermon in verse 21 is the word Gentiles, and the Jews just erupt into a frenzy when they hear him talking about the Gentiles. And so they drag him off to scourge him even more. They drag him off to beat him anymore. And it's at the end of chapter 22 where we learn that Paul is a Roman citizen. And Paul says, "Is it right for you to beat a Roman citizen?" And they immediately, their hands off, they back away because Roman citizens had certain rights, certain protections that were afforded to them. And so they were going to be very cautious in how they dealt with Paul from there on out. But you get to chapter 23. And now Paul has an opportunity to stand before the Jewish Supreme Court, the High Court, the Council, the Sanhedrin. And he gets an opportunity in chapter 23 to preach to those 70 or 71 men who made up the Sanhedrin. And he gets to the end of that sermon. They put him back in prison. And there's a plot that's discovered to kill the Apostle Paul. There's over 40 men who had taken a vow that they were not going to eat or drink anything until they had killed the Apostle Paul. And so the commander gets word of this from Paul's nephew. And the commander, whose name is Claudius Lysias, you see that in chapter 23 and verse 26. The commander takes Paul. He writes a letter to the governor Felix, and he sends Paul from Jerusalem 60 miles northwest to Caesarea, sends him by night. They leave at 9 o'clock at night to travel by the cover of darkness for Paul to get from Jerusalem up to Caesarea so that his life can be spared. And after 2 days' journey, he finally reaches Caesarea, where Felix the governor is. When he gets there, he's kept in prison. Look in chapter 24. He's kept in prison for a period of 5 days until his accusers arrive from Jerusalem. And they've got a guy named by the name of Tertullus. He's their attorney. He's their prosecutor against Paul. And he kind of presents a case before Felix and the court there against Paul. And it is as weak of a case as can possibly be. It's full of lies. There's no basis for Paul to be in prison. And so now in chapter 24, beginning in verse 10, Paul gets a chance to preach before Felix the governor. I wanted you just to see this context. He's arrested in chapter 21. You think this is bad news. Well, he preaches to the mob in chapter 22, preaches to the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. Chapter 24, he's standing before Felix the governor, and he's getting an opportunity to preach the gospel before Felix the governor. Could this have happened if Paul hadn't been arrested? You think bad things happen, there's no good that can come from them. All of this, all of the providence of God is at work here to help the gospel to continue to be spread. And so Paul preaches to Felix. And then look at verse 21 of chapter 24, where as he nears the end of what he's talking about here, he says, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," you notice that, "the way" in capital letters, "he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes, I will make a decision on your case.'" Verse 23, "So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla," Drusilla is an interesting character. Felix had seduced her away from her husband, who was another king. He had seduced her when she was 16 years old, away from King Aziz, and had become Felix's wife at this point. But Drusilla is from she's from the family of Herod the Great. She's actually the great granddaughter of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great in Matthew chapter 22? What he tried to do? Tried to kill Jesus. When Jesus was an infant or a toddler. So she's the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. Her great-uncle, great-uncle, is that how you say that? Her great-uncle is Herod Antipas. You may not recognize that name, Antipas, but he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 14. She's got a real good, you know, bloodline, right? I mean, her great-granddad tried to kill Jesus. Her great-uncle did kill John the Baptist. Her dad was Herod Agrippa I, Acts chapter 12. What did Herod Agrippa I do in Acts chapter 12? Killed James the Apostle. I mean, she's got great family here. Her brother, we're going to read about her brother today, is Herod Agrippa II. That Paul's going to have a chance to stand before. So that's Drusilla, who's the wife of Felix. And Paul has an opportunity to preach to both of them over a period of days. And verse 25 says that Paul reasoned about three things. He reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those sounds like topics that a governor is really going to be attuned to, isn't it? Righteousness. Governor, you're not doing what's right. Self-control. History tells us Felix had problems with self-control. The judgment to come. He's the governor. You're talking to the judge who's making judgments about you, about the judgment to come. And so what was Felix's response in verse 20 and the end of verse 25? Felix was what? He was afraid. Would you be? What does it indicate that he was afraid? Was he paying attention to what Paul was saying? Was he buying into what Paul was saying? Understanding it? He was afraid of what he was hearing. And he said, "Okay, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." That's a really good response to the gospel, isn't it? Meanwhile, verse 26, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. He's looking for a bribe that he might release him. So since he didn't get a bribe, he didn't let him go. The end of verse 26, he sent for Paul more often and conversed with him. And so we learn in verse 27 that Paul, or that Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years, kind of playing with him. Every once in a while would have him come out, have a conversation with him, perhaps trying to get some money out of him in order to release him, but wouldn't do it. So verse 27 says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Basically, the Jews ran Felix out. They told Rome to get rid of him. And so Rome removes Felix as governor. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, underline that in your mind. We're going to see that again in a minute. Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Felix realized there was nothing deserving of punishment, imprisonment, conviction. He realized there's nothing deserving of any of that in Paul, but so why did he keep him in prison? Because he's a politician, and he's playing to the people. He's playing to the crowd. Oh, I'll do them a favor, and I'll keep this guy in prison. So we get to the chapters we're going to look at today in chapters 25 and 26. Festus is now the new governor. And Festus, when he becomes the governor, he's in Caesarea in chapter 25 and verse 1. Caesarea, again, is kind of the headquarters for the governors of that area. And so that's where he would spend most of his time, would be in Caesarea. But he makes his way down to Jerusalem, chapter 25 and verse 1. When he gets down to Jerusalem, verse 22 tells us that the chief priests come. And I want you, how long has it been since Paul? We just learned it. How long had it been since Paul was in Jerusalem? 2 years. He'd been in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Festus becomes governor. He goes down to Jerusalem to just see how things are going, check on, I mean, he's responsible for this territory, responsible for these Jews. He's going to go down there. All right, let's. What's going on down here? He gets down there, and the chief priest, the leaders of the Jews, part of the Sanhedrin, they pull the governor aside, and they want to talk to him about Paul. 2 years have passed. Aren't these guys over that by now? I mean, haven't they moved on to somebody else? I mean, but their minds are still fixed on Paul. Now, think about what they do in the next couple of verses. They talk to the governor, and they say, hey, governor, if you can get Paul released from Caesarea and just have them bring him from Caesarea down to Jerusalem, we'll just lie in wait and we'll kill him along the way. Hey, new governor, nice to meet you. Glad you're governor. Hey, by the way, if you could do us this favor, we just want to kill this guy. Well, what does Festus decide to do? I don't think we're going to do that. I just came to this seat as governor. I don't really know what's going on, so I'm going to go back to Caesarea. I'm going to try to figure out what in the world is going on and why is it that you guys want to do this. So, look in verse 6. He remained among them more than 10 days, and then he went back to Caesarea. Then the next day, sitting on the judgment seat while he's in Caesarea, he commanded that Paul be brought to him, verse 7. And when Paul had come, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem, again, they traveled 60 miles to get up there, stood about, and they laid many serious complaints against Paul. But what does it say about their complaints? They couldn't prove them. There was no truth to them. There's no way that they could demonstrate have any, you know, when you go to court, and I'm sure Tim could tell us about going to court, right? When you go to court, I mean, I'm most of you are professionals at this, right? You've watched Law and Order. You know that when the lawyers are there and the prosecutors are presenting their case, you know, they'll bring up some piece of evidence. They'll bring up some document. They'll bring up some, you know, whatever. And they'll say, here's Exhibit A. Here's Exhibit B. Well, what does that help them to do? I'm not just using words here. Here's evidence. Here's Exhibit A. Here's Exhibit B. Here's Exhibit C. That says, here's actual evidence that proves what I'm saying. They had none of that. That's what the word prove means here. They had no way to exhibit or demonstrate. So what is he supposed to base this on? Just their word? And so verse 8 says that Paul, while he answered for himself, here's what Paul says. Neither, three things, neither against the law of the Jews, I have not violated the law of the Jews. I haven't offended the law. Well, how can you say that, Paul? You're a Christian. You're going around preaching to Jews that they need to give up their law. They need to give up their covenant. How can you say you're not preaching against the law? Aren't you? Isn't he? How can he say he's not preaching against the law? What was the purpose of the law? To get them to Christ. The purpose of the law, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 25, is to get them to Christ, to get them to redemption, to get them to the faith, to the gospel. And in Christ, that law was fulfilled. Paul's not preaching against the law. He's preaching the law, the fulfillment of it in Christ. I haven't preached against the law, he says. I haven't preached against the temple. They were accusing him of defying the temple. And he says, I haven't done, verse 8, I haven't done anything against Caesar. There's nothing that I have done to create any kind of riots or disturbances, as they're accusing me of doing. But they've done all of this. But what does verse 9 say? We saw this about Felix. Verse 9 says, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Boy, these governors, they've got a spine, don't they? I mean, these governors, they're going to stand up and just do the right thing. Both of these guys, useless. They're just going to go along with the mob, wanting to do the Jews a favor. Notice what he does. He's the governor. He's the judge. Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Wait a minute. You're the governor and the judge. If you want to do something, just do it. Why? It's as if Paul is the one in control of these proceedings. It would appear to be backwards, but all of a sudden he's like, hey, Mr. Paul, would it be okay if you just went with me and we just got... And Paul's like, are you kidding me right now? That's not happening. Verse 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment. Who had Paul appealed to? He had appealed to Caesar. He said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. Did Festus know that? Yeah. He'd just been presented with zero evidence to prove their case. He says, you know, and that's going to be a common theme here. We're going to see that as we go through these chapters today. You know I have done no wrong. And so verse 11, he says, for if I am an offender, if I'm an offender, if I have committed anything deserving of death, bring it on. I don't object to dying. You know, if I'm deserving of capital punishment, then fine. But if... Same word. If there is nothing in these things, which was the case, nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Only Roman citizens could do that. Think about the fact that Jesus, and we're going to see this in chapter 26 again, appears to this man named Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, chooses him to become the great apostle Paul as we see him. He's a Roman citizen. Is that providentially going to come into account, come into play in Paul's life? It's coming into play here. And so Festus is like, you know what, would you go with me down to Jerusalem? Well, what would happen to Paul if he traveled from Caesarea down to Jerusalem? What did the Jews already told him they were going to do? We're going to lie in wait and kill him. Paul's like, I'm not going to Jerusalem. We've already tried this Jewish trial thing. That didn't work. I appealed to Caesar. And so the Roman citizens had a right to appeal directly to stand in Caesar's court. And so I want you to imagine, you know, you think Paul's afraid to be before Caesar? I mean, what would you be thinking? You know, you've appeared before the Jewish trial, which was a joke. Now you appear before Felix, and he was useless. Now you appear before Festus. He's just as bad as Felix. Okay, how about the highest court in the world? How about standing before the most powerful man in the world? Yeah, okay, I'll go there. And so verse 13. Who comes on the scene in verse 13? King Agrippa. King Agrippa, again, is he's brothers with Drusilla, and so he's got that same family line that we talked about with Drusilla, with Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. And his dad is in Acts chapter 12, who killed James the Apostle. So now here's King Agrippa. He was History tells us he was 17 years old when his father was eaten by worms and died. Remember that in Acts chapter 12? So he's 17 years old when his dad dies. He's 23 years old when Rome puts him into place as having power and over the territory of the northern Palestine area. And so he's a young man when he comes to power. So he comes to town, maybe to congratulate Festus on becoming the new governor. But he comes to town with, who does he come with in verse 13? Bernice. Do you know who Bernice is? Well, Bernice is his sister. So he's got two sisters. That's okay, I had three, but he had two. So he's got Drusilla, one sister. He's got Bernice is another sister, but she's not just a sister. She's his lover. And go and just puke about that if you want to. So she is his incestuous lover. They come to town to Caesarea. And when they had been there many days, I want you to imagine this. I mean, they come there. They're no doubt congratulating Festus on becoming the governor. Perhaps there's, the king comes to town. Are you going to have some kind of a royal banquet? Or are you just going to say, hey, you want some Taco Bell and we'll just bring in some tacos? I mean, you're going to have some kind of a royal feast when he comes into town. So perhaps it's at one of those royal feasts where Festus is just saying, hey, you know, there's this guy named Paul here. Of all the things that a new governor would need to talk to the king about, you're going to talk about Paul? I mean, you've got bigger things to, don't you? Have bigger things to talk about than this stinking prisoner over here that nobody wants to deal with. But he says, you know what? There's a certain man, verse 14. There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And so he rehearses this history to King Agrippa. He says, you know what? The chief priest came, the elders of the Jews, they informed me about him when I went to Jerusalem. They were asking for a judgment against him. So verse 16, so to them I said, you know what? It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before he's accused, before the accused, Paul, meets his accusers face to face. Does that sound familiar to American law? And so he's got to have an opportunity to answer for himself. And so Festus rehearses the fact that I came back here to Caesarea. I sat on the judgment seat. I listened to this man named Paul. Verse 18, the accusers stood up. They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. I figured they'd bring all sorts of evidence against this guy and I'd be able to put him to death. They didn't have anything. Verse 19, they had some questions about him, about their religion, about some guy named Jesus. That, you know, this guy named Jesus who had died, but what did Paul keep saying about him? He's alive. So think about that got into Festus's head. He had heard Paul preach. What did Paul preach about? Jesus. What did Paul preach about? Jesus, this guy who was dead, but he keeps saying, the verb tense there, the verb tense where it says, the end of verse 19, the word affirmed, who Paul affirmed, is in the Greek tense. It means he kept on saying, he's alive, he's alive. And so I wasn't certain, verse 20, he says, I was not certain what to do about these questions because it was obvious that it had something to do with a religious nature, not a civil nature. So why was this before me? So verse 21, he says, when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, and if you've got a King James or New King James, you've got the word Augustus there. That's an unfortunate translation. Augustus was dead. Caesar Augustus died back in AD 14. But if you've got a New American Standard or an ESV or some other translation, you don't have the word Augustus. What do you have there? You just got the word emperor, and that's what the word means. They took the word and King James and New King James and put it as Augustus, but it just means the Roman emperor. And so when Paul appealed for the decision of the emperor, Festus says, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And so Agrippa says to him in verse 22, you know what? I'd like to hear from this guy. And so, all right, we're going to make this happen. Then the next day, verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice come on the scene. The Bible says they came on the scene with great pomp. The word pomp there is from the Greek word phantasia. And so when y'all seen the Fantasia movie? I mean, there is that great pomp. They come on the scene with great pomp. There's all this festivities when the king comes on the scene. And so Festus says in verse 24, King, and everybody who's here, there's all sorts of people who are present there. Verse 23 tells us that the king's there, the commanders are there, there's prominent men who are there. And so Festus addresses them and he says, you know what? Their people were crying out, verse 24, that this guy, Paul, was not fit to live anymore. But look at what he says in verse 25. I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death. I want you to underline that in your mind or maybe in your Bible. They had found nothing deserving of death. If we were to go back to chapter 23, he stood before the Sanhedrin. Yeah, they want to, but what is he deserving of death for? But when you get back to chapter 23, when Claudius Lysias, the commander, sends him to Felix, if you read the letter that he wrote to Felix, he says, the commander from Jerusalem says to Felix, this guy's done nothing deserving of death. Felix, the governor, realized he had done nothing deserving of death. Now Festus is saying to King Agrippa, this guy has done nothing deserving of... Well, why is he still in prison then? Why is he still there? So he said, you know what? He's appealed to Caesar. I need to send him to Caesar, but here's my problem. This is Festus talking. He says, my problem is I don't know what to tell Caesar. I'm kind of embarrassed. Kind of embarrassed because, all right, I'm going to send this prisoner to stand before the highest court, before Caesar, to be judged. What am I supposed to tell him? This guy's preaching about a man named Jesus who was raised from the dead. Does that make you look kind of silly as a governor? I mean, Caesar would be looking at you, be like, are you kidding me? I mean, you're sending this guy to, you can't handle this in a lower court system. So Festus is like, I don't know what to tell Caesar, so I need your help. All right, so chapter 26. Chapter 26, Agrippa addresses Paul. And he says to Paul, all right, Paul, what do you got to say? Hold your finger here. Go back to chapter 9 for just a second. Hold your finger in chapter 26. Come back to chapter 9. And we're going to see this in chat. We're going to see Paul recounting this in just a minute in chapter 26. But when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 and tells him about the plans that he has for him, look in Acts chapter 9. Look at verse 15. What does Jesus say to Ananias about his plans for Paul? Go, Ananias, for he, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and who? Kings. You think Ananias, I mean, really? This guy's going to appeal, he's going to stand before kings on your behalf? Well, guess what we're reading about in Acts chapter 26? Fulfillment of Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord told Ananias he's going to stand before kings. Well, he's standing right now, chapter 26, before King Agrippa. The king says, all right, I want you to speak. And so Paul does what he has always done. He presents his case, and he starts by rehearsing before Agrippa about his early life. And he wants Agrippa to understand, these Jews have brought me to court. They have accused me of all these things, but I'm one of them. My history goes back to being one of them. And so look in verse 4. Paul says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all of the Jews know. They know me. They know where I came from. They know I grew up as a Jew just as they did. Verse 5. They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify, well, here's what they would know. They would know, and here's what they could testify if they were willing to tell the truth, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. There's a lot in what Paul says there. What were the Jews accusing Paul of doing? Preaching against the law. Paul says, that's our religion. I grew up in that religion. I understand it. And I am a part of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. But now, verse 6, Paul says, I'm standing here. And why am I being judged? I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to who? Who's our fathers? That's going all the way back to the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament. So Paul says, here's why I'm on trial today. I'm on trial because of the promise that God made, the hope, underscore the word hope, the hope of the promise God made back in the Old Testament. Well, what was that hope? That hope was that, yes, everybody's going to die, but what's going to happen after death? What's going to happen at the end of time? Everybody is going to be raised from the dead. And if there is a subject that we don't preach enough on today, you could fill that blank in with a lot of things, but the resurrection of the dead is one of them. Because that is all that Paul preached about. He preached about Jesus being raised from the dead and the guarantee that that is that we will be raised from the dead. And Paul says, that is the reason I am on trial. Because I have been holding on and preaching the hope of this promise. Verse 7, to this promise, our 12 tribes. Notice the word our again. He is identifying himself with these Jews who had brought him to trial. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. You go back to our Jews in the Old Testament, even Jews today, he says, we're serving God. Why are they serving God? Because they hope to attain the resurrection of the dead, the very reason that I'm on trial here. And so he says in verse 7, for this hope's sake. How many times has he said the word hope? Three times. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. What hope's sake? The resurrection of the dead. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Had God already raised the dead before? Had he raised the dead in the Old Testament ever? Yes. Had he raised the dead in the New Testament ever? Yes. Had he raised Jesus from the dead? If Jesus had been raised from the dead, Paul's point is, are you kidding me? Why is it thought incredible? Why is it thought that this cannot happen, that somebody be raised from the dead, when God has already proven himself to have the ability to raise individuals from the dead all throughout the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament? And so, verse 9, Paul says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul's doing. Those first several verses, verse 4 down through verse 8, he kind of backed himself over into his beginning life as a Jew. He says, if I understand where they're coming from, if anybody understands where they're coming from, I do. I've been there. I know the law just as well, maybe better than they do. I was living according to that law. And I was living according to that law the same way they were, in hope of serving God and being raised from the dead and spending an eternity with God. You know, sometimes people read the Old Testament and say, boy, it doesn't say a whole lot about the resurrection. What does Paul say right here? Was their focus as Jews? The hope, the promise of God of being raised from the dead and going to heaven. So he's backed himself over there and said, I was there. I was a part of that. And now he's going to cement that even further in verse 9. He says, you know what? I thought that I myself must do many, not just one or two things, that I must, not optional, I had to do. I just thought I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And so this I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote. I threw my stone in against them. The stones were used as marks of judgment. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. What's he saying? I was a Jew of a Jew. I was so, these people are against me and Christianity? Ha! They're amateurs. I was there at the beginning. I was the one out there. And so when you read verse 26 and verse 9, Remember what Paul said in chapter 23, verse 1? I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. When Paul was persecuting Christians, did he have a clean conscience about it? How can you have a clean conscience? If you're a real Jew, if you're a real Jew that believes, you shall have no other gods before me, not make any graven images, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, you shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you shall honor your father and mother, and what's number six? You shall not murder. Mr. Paul, Mr. Hebrew of the Hebrews, I believe you're breaking law number six over and over. God wants me to do that. I am fulfilling the will of God. So when he says in verse 9 here, it's not just, well, this was kind of a person. No, he believed that he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so when he says in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them, at least I was trying to compel them to blaspheme. What does he mean by the word blaspheme? What was he trying to get the Christians to do? To say, Jesus is not the Son of God. The very good confession they had made is what he was trying to get them to blaspheme and to speak against. And he says, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. Here are these Jews. They know my background. What's his point? He said, if I was there and I'm not there anymore, what in the world could cause me not to be there anymore? Something major had to cause me to stop persecuting Christians. Something major had to switch my brain around to say I'm doing wrong in persecuting them. What in the world could possibly change Paul's mind? Verse 12, what does he recount? I was on my way to Damascus. Verse 12, I was going there with authority. I was commissioned by the chief priest. I was going there to arrest more of these Christians. Verse 13, it was midday. A light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me as I journeyed. And he has an occasion to hear a voice speaking to him in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Is that not one of the weirdest expressions in your Bible? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You read that and you're like, well, there's a misspelling in here. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. You know, I mean, especially when they got those big horny things on the top of their heads. It's hard for you. I mean, what? Hard for you to kick against the goads? What's that all about? Well, when those farmers were out there plowing with their mules to get them to plow a straight line, they would have a sharp, pointy stick. Isn't that a great way to say that? They'd have a sharp, pointy stick that they would hold right behind the legs of those mules, behind the legs of those oxen. And if those oxen decided to do anything other than just plow a straight line and keep moving, guess what they got in the back of the leg? If those oxen decided they were going to kind of kick back on you, I don't want to go that direction. If they decided to kick back on you, what were they going to be doing? Inflicting pain on themselves by kicking back against that sharp, pointy stick that was right behind their leg. What does that mean? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What does that indicate perhaps about the conscience of Paul? It was starting to bother him. He was persecuting the Christians, but Jesus says, it's hard for you to keep kicking back because the more you're kicking back, the more you're understanding, wait a minute, perhaps I'm hurting myself in what I'm doing by persecuting these Christians. We've only got a couple minutes here, so let's get through this. So he has this, we've seen this conversation with Jesus in chapter 9, chapter 22. Why do we read the conversion of Paul three times in the book of Acts? I mean, Luke's not using a typewriter. He's not using a keyboard. He's not using a computer. Can you imagine he gets to this third time and the Holy Spirit's Holy Spirit, I've already written this twice. I recognize these words already. Why am I doing this again? Because when you can take the worst persecutor in the world against Christians. And he becomes a Christian. What caused him to become a Christian? Seeing the resurrected Jesus. You want strong proof for the resurrection of Jesus? Paul's giving it. What would ever cause this persecutor to change his ways? The only thing possible that could cause him to change his ways is to see the resurrected Jesus. When you start listing out what are some of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, depending on how you list them, I would put it at least in the top four evidences. The conversion of the Apostle Paul. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What caused him to change? Nothing would cause him to change unless he knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so Jesus tells him in verses 16, 17, and 18, tells him the mission that he has for him to open the eyes, verse 18, of those who are walking in darkness, and verse that they might receive forgiveness of sins. And so Paul then addresses King Agrippa in verse 19. And so he's been talking about his background. He says, all right, this Jesus appeared to me, King Agrippa, and he says, verse 19, I wasn't disobedient to that vision. You know what? When the resurrected Lord appeared to me, I'm going to do what he says. And so I went about preaching that these people should repent, verse 20, and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me, and they have tried to kill me, verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, Paul recognized the providence of God was at work. I stand before you witnessing both to small and to great, and I'm not saying anything else other than what the prophets and the Moses said would come. I'm preaching what they said would come. What did they say would come, verse 23? The Christ. I'm preaching about the very one that they said was going to come, that he would rise from the dead. Verse 24, very briefly. He made his defense. Festus said, you're out of your mind. You're mad. And Paul says, I'm not mine. I'm just speaking the words of truth and reason. Underscore the word reason. God's word is rational. When we need to think through things, God's word is something that is reasonable and rational. So he says to the king, I know you believe these things. Did King Agrippa know about these things? Yeah. Because Paul says in verse 26, they weren't done in a corner. Everything about Christianity is founded upon visible, historical, credible evidence. Would you underscore that? Some people think this Christianity thing is just a myth, is just something that was cooked up by somebody in some back room. No. This is proof that Christianity has historical foundation, especially in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Agrippa says to him in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. The word Christian is only found three times in the New Testament. This is the second time. Agrippa considered the evidence. He saw what Paul was saying. And he knew, you know what? If this guy keeps talking, I might become a Christian. Because the evidence is overwhelming. Paul had the chance to preach to all sorts of people. Some of them obeyed the gospel, some of them did not, but his message did not change. His message was always about Jesus Christ. It was about the resurrection of Christ, and it was about what people needed to do in order to obtain the benefits of that resurrection. So much more in these chapters. I hope you'll read through them and enjoy the study of them. We'll take a break now and begin our worship in just a few minutes.